I'm going to ask that you will take your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we want to look at verses 12 through 22. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. And Paul says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you may esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege we have to come to the Word of God, your Word that is God-breathed, that is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, and for instruction in righteousness. We're thankful that we can come to your Word that enables us to be equipped for every good work that you have designed for us. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity we have once again to allow you to speak to each and every one of us. And we would pray at this time that you might prepare our hearts so that our attention is focused upon you and focused upon the things that the Spirit of God would want to say to us tonight. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for what it accomplishes in the lives of your people. And I just pray that you would undergird me and strengthen me, not to bring glory to myself, but to bring glory to you. May the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in our midst. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to introduce the sermon a little bit differently tonight. I want to introduce it by just reminding us of where we have been since Sunday morning. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, the book begins with a salutation. Paul identifies himself and Silas and Timothy as the writers of this book. And he addresses the book to the Thessalonians. And he sees the Thessalonians as those who are in Christ Jesus. In verse 2 of chapter 1, Paul breaks out in thanksgiving. He gives thanks to God, not just once in a while, but always. And he's thankful for the Thessalonians. And in this section, as we looked at it, we saw that there are some characteristics of a church to be glad for. In the church at Thessalonica, we saw a church that was energetic in the sense that they were involved in work, they were involved in toil, they were involved in steadfast endurance. And that's because they had a healthy faith, a healthy love, and a healthy hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul looked at this church, he saw a group of individuals who were genuinely saved. They were elected. And Paul knew for certain and for sure that God had chosen them for salvation. He knew because of the way that the gospel came to them, and he also knew because of the fact that they responded to God's truth. Paul was thankful that this was a church that not only received the gospel, but it was a church that emulated godly examples. They followed the leadership of Paul and Silas and Timothy. And when they received the gospel, they began to mimic these godly examples. Paul was also thankful that this church became an example to other churches. Other churches could look at the Thessalonian church and see that here is a model of what a church is to be. Even though they were young in the faith, even though they were basically Christians for only probably about 6 months to a year, the reality of the matter is that they were an example to other believers. And one of the primary areas in which they were an example is that they were an evangelistic church. The gospel message proclaimed from their mouths. It went forward, not only in their own area, but also in other places. Paul says that it really went throughout the whole world, even though he was making that point by trying to just simply say that it was going everywhere. It was also a church that had a good testimony. They had indeed turned to God from idols. So Paul was thankful for this church. And then in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul defends his ministry. He vindicates himself. Certain individuals had come and made accusations against Paul. And they had come to the Thessalonians and accused Paul and the missionaries of certain practices. And Paul defends himself. And he does that in chapters 2 and 3. And in the midst of writing chapters 2 and 3, and Paul defending himself, Paul says, I want you to know how much I care about you. The evidence that I do care about you is that I've sent Timothy to you so that he might strengthen you and so that he might encourage you and establish you in your faith. And when Timothy went to Thessalonica, he ministered to them, and then he came back with a report to the Apostle Paul. And that report was good news. It was gospel news. The Thessalonians thought highly of Paul, but even more than that, they had a sound faith and a sound love. But one of the things that Timothy came back and told them is that there were certain areas in the lives of the Thessalonians that they were falling short in. In fact, in verse 10 of chapter 3, as we saw last night, Paul wrote, as we night and day keep praying, most earnestly that we may see your face. Paul says, I want to see you, but not only see your face, but also may complete what is lacking in your faith. Paul saw some deficiencies in the faith of the Thessalonians. Even though their faith was healthy and sound, etc., they were not all that God wanted them to be. And Timothy came back and told Paul that information. And so when we come to chapter 4, Paul begins to address those deficiencies. He begins to provide a series of exhortations so that he might strengthen or complete what is lacking in the faith of the Thessalonians. And in verses 1 through 12, the exhortations center on personal needs. The Thessalonians needed to excel in their walk with God. The Thessalonians needed to be sexually pure. The Thessalonians needed to love one another. The Thessalonians needed to make sure that they were involved in orderly living. So Paul gives exhortations to address their personal needs. But beginning in chapter 4, verse 13, Paul realized that they also had some eschatological needs. There were some areas with regards to the future that they were deficient in also. And one of those eschatological needs related to the dead in Christ. For some reason, the Thessalonians thought that when a loved one who was a believer died, that they would miss out on this glorious event called the rapture of the church. And Paul had to write verses 13 through 18 to tell them, no, they will not miss out at all, but instead they will actually have an advantage over those who are alive when the rapture takes place. And so Paul goes over the wonderful details of the rapture, and he lets the Thessalonians know that the dead in Christ will participate. And when the rapture takes place, that not only will the dead in Christ participate, but those who are alive will be caught up with the dead in Christ, and they'll meet the Lord in the air, and they will be with the Lord forevermore. And Paul says, encourage one another with these marvelous truths. But there was another eschatological need, one that we will not be able to address tonight. And that is in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. In those verses, Paul talks about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is an event that will take place in the future. It's an event that is composed of the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ to earth, and also the millennium when Christ reigns on earth for 1,000 years. It's a time of judgment and of blessing. And Paul needed to give the Thessalonians some further insight into that event. They weren't ignorant of it. He had taught them about it. And the thing that he tells them and reminds them is that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That is, they won't be prepared for it, so to speak. No one will be ready for it. It will happen just like a thief that comes in the night. In the day of the Lord, Paul says to the Thessalonians, will have certain consequences on unbelievers. In verse 3, Paul says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them like sudden birth pains upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. During the day of the Lord, particularly during the tribulation period, God will pour out his wrath upon the unbelieving world. The Lord will have his day. Right now, it might seem to the unbeliever that God is not in control, but he is in control. And eventually, during the tribulation period, God will pour out his wrath upon unbelievers. But believers will not experience the day of the Lord, because the event that kicks off the day of the Lord is the rapture of the church. So the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord, both of those can happen at any moment. And when the rapture of the church takes place and we're caught up in the air to be with the Lord, then the day of the Lord begins. And Paul says that the day of the Lord will not impact you, Thessalonians. He said in verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. What the day will do to unbelievers, it will not do to believers, because believers will escape the day of the Lord. As Paul says in verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, which is when what God will do during the day of the Lord, and particularly the tribulation period. He will pour out his wrath, and God has not destined us for wrath, but instead for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul tells the Thessalonians how to live, and they are to live as those who will not be a part of this day. They are to be sober. They are to be alert. They are to live in such a way that they put on the breastplate of righteousness and put on the helmet of salvation. And then he ends the epistle, not by talking about personal needs or eschatological needs, but he ends the epistle by talking about ecclesiastical needs, needs related to them as a church. And so when we come to verses 12 through 22, it's as if Paul just, you know, says, I have to hurry up. And he's not really doing that, but it's although he takes all of these commands and he just fires them out. And verse after verse after verse, he gives these commands, these exhortations, and they're all related to how they are to conduct themselves as a church. They're related to church life. They're related to what Paul expected the Thessalonians to do as a church. And as we look at these verses, we see authentic church life. We see what the church is to do and what the church is to be involved in. And these words are so important and necessary today, because unfortunately, there is chaos when it comes to what people think church is all about. If you were to survey the American scene with regards to what church is and what a church is to do, you would find utter chaos. For some people, church is just a social club. For some people, church is a financial institution. For some people, church is almost like going to the mall. You can just kind of find the shop that you like and the store that you like, and that's what church is all about. And so there is utter confusion today about church life. There is utter chaos about what the church is to be doing. And there are certain churches that are being set up as a model, and what they're doing doesn't seem to measure up to what the Bible is talking about. And so this is an important section of Scripture. It is not the only section that talks about church life, but it is important about with regards to what it says about what the church is to be doing. And as we look at this section, the first thing that I want us to see about the church is that the church is to be a loving community. The church is to be a loving community. It's to be a place where love flows from heart to heart, from soul to soul, and from breast to breast. If there's one place where love is to be supreme, if there's one place where love is to be seen, it ought to be in the local church. You remember that it's our Lord who said that the mark of a disciple of his is one who has the badge of love. Jesus says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. How? If you love one another. Now, we've talked about love in various passages in 1 Thessalonians. But here, Paul is not so much interested in talking about love in a very abstract way or very general way, but he wants to bring love down to where the Thessalonians are. Sometimes when we say that we are to love one another, that's so broad, that is so general, that people don't know how to put feet to that. Paul is not interested in this section to talk in generalities. He wants to get right to the heart of the matter. And he tells the Thessalonians, look, if you're going to be a loving church, the way that is manifested for you is that it will be demonstrated in your relationship to your leaders, and also be demonstrated in your relationship to one another. A loving church for the Thessalonians means, first of all, that they are going to love their leaders. And a loving church for the Thessalonians also means that they will live in peace with one another. These are concrete manifestations of what it means to love one another in the body of Christ. There's no need to talk about loving one another in this general and broad sense if people are not willing to flesh out what it means to love one another in these two areas. So Paul is saying, Thessalonians, I've told you that you are to love one another. I've commended you for loving one another. I've even told you to excel even more. I told you that I'm praying that you might love one another just like I have loved you. But Thessalonians, I want you to understand that in loving one another, it is crucial that you love your leaders and that you live in peace. So a loving church is a church or a congregation that extends love to its leaders. Paul says in verse 12, but we request of you. He makes an appeal to them, and he reminds them who they are. He calls them brethren. He said that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, before we talk about this congregation loving its leaders, I think we need to stop and ask ourselves, what is a leader? What is a biblical leader? Here, Paul does not really use the term leader, but he describes a leader. And he describes a leader in a threefold way. A leader, first of all, is one who works hard. In that verse, Paul says that you appreciate who? Those who diligently labor among you. And this is that same word that we've talked about in chapter 1, verse 3, with regards to the Thessalonians. Remember, they worked hard to the point of exhaustion. It's the same word that we use, Saul, in reference to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, 9. When Paul says that we were working night and day, not to be a burden to you, that we were toiling to the point of exhaustion. And now he is letting us know that when it comes to a leader in the local church, the leader in the local church is one who works hard among the people. He doesn't just work hard. He doesn't just work to the point of exhaustion. But the key thing that we have to keep in mind here is that he works hard. He diligently labors where? Among you, Paul says, among the Thessalonians, among the people of God. And the reason why I stress that is, I guess, because by being a part of a seminary and being exposed to various ministries, I see a new trend taking place. I see leaders, our pastors, who work hard, who work to the point of exhaustion. But it's not always in relationship to the sheep that they are pastoring. I see pastors who are working hard and doing a number of things. And they're good things, they're valid things, but there are things outside of the local church that they're pastoring. And when Paul talks about a biblical leader, when he talks about these individuals who are to be appreciated, he's saying that they are characterized by hard work. But not hard work just to the task or the ministry, but their hard work is extended among the people. Pastors are to shepherd the people. Elders are to shepherd the people. They are to work hard in that capacity. And so when Paul describes a biblical leader, he pictures a biblical leader as one who diligently works hard among the people. Then his second description of a biblical leader is that a biblical leader exercises authority. Paul refers to these individuals as those who have charge over you in the Lord. And the idea of this word to have charge means to exercise authority and direction. And some have pointed out that this word also means to have the idea of showing concern and care. So there are some who just simply see this word as authoritative, exercising authority, ruling, presiding. There's others who bring out the fact that it means to show care and concern. And I would say that both ideas are involved. One who exercises authority over the people of God is to do that. He has spiritual authority given from the Lord. But he does that with a concern and with a care for the people of God. He's not just lording it over the people. He's not just giving instructions over the people. But instead, what he is doing is that he is leading them. He is guiding them. He's giving them direction. But at the same time, he cares about them. He's concerned about them. And the reason why I feel that this is a proper way to see this term is because the term is used in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. And it says that an elder, that a leader, is to be a man who leads his family, manages his family well. And if there's anything about a father is not just giving direction and guidance. A real father loves his children. He has concern for them. And a biblical leader, even though he exercises authority, he does so with concern and with care. And Paul understands that this authority that is given to these individuals is in the Lord. So spiritual leadership. And then finally, he talks about a leader being one who warns people. The New American Standard says that a leader is one who gives you instruction. That sounds very positive. It sounds like what I might be doing right now. But the word actually means to warn someone. Literally, the word means to take something and place it in an individual's mind. And the thing that you are placing in the individual's mind is being placed there to correct them from an error that they're involved in or to warn them of an error that they're getting ready to go after. And so it's a part of ministry that, frankly, is not that fun. Instruction and preaching and teaching, that can be more on the positive side. But a biblical leader understands that not only does he feed people, not only does he instruct them, but there is that other side of warning. That other side of pointing out to an individual, look, the path that you are getting ready to take is the wrong path. Or you are involved in an error, you're involved in sin, and you have to get out of it. And so when Paul looks at a leader doesn't just simply work hard among the people. Not only does he instruct the people or direct and guide the people, but also a leader warns people. Paul uses this same term for himself in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, where he said he warned people night and day. And as he warned them to stress the impact of his ministry and how unpleasant the ministry can be sometimes, he said he warned them with tears streaming down his eyes. It's never pleasant to go before someone and correct them of error. It's never pleasant to basically go to someone and say, look, you're headed down a wrong path. But it's a necessary part of what a leader does. A leader has to deal with sin in the lives of people. And today we have many churches that exist where sin is not talked about. Sin is not dealt with. And Paul is saying, in essence, that's not the kind of church, Thessalonians, that you are to be. He says, I want you to recognize who your leaders are. There are those who work hard. There are those individuals who provide you with guidance and direction. They preside, they rule over you in the Lord. But they also warn you. When you start heading for the wrong direction, they warn you. When you've gotten off track, they correct you to get you back on track. So that's what a biblical leader is, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians. The question is, what kind of a title would we put on these individuals? I think you would just simply say that they're elders, that they're pastors. And Paul is saying that the elder, the pastor, in this passage, this is a picture of what he actually does. But the question is, what is to be the congregation's responsibility to elders, to pastors? What was the Thessalonians' responsibility to their leaders? Paul says, first of all, their responsibility is that leaders are to be appreciated. Leaders are to be appreciated. Now, depending on what translation of the Bible you have, the translation can be varied, quite different. NASB that I've read from says appreciate. The New King James Version says to recognize. Another translation says to respect. Another one says to know. Another one says to acknowledge. Literally, the word means to know. But that really doesn't capture what Paul is trying to say. Paul is not simply saying, know your elders, know your leaders. I mean, you don't have to do too much to know who your leaders are. And so when he uses this word, he's really talking about know in the sense of value. Know in the sense of appreciate. It would be like the person who knows about a seatbelt. Okay, you know what a seatbelt is. But a person who has been in an accident where that seatbelt might have saved their life, that person not only knows about the seatbelt, but that person appreciates the value of the seatbelt. And Paul is saying, appreciate your leaders. Come to know your leaders to the extent and to the point that you value them, that you recognize their worthiness to you and to the body of Christ. He's not talking about holding special services, but he's just simply saying, come to know your leaders and value them and appreciate them. If the church is going to be a loving community, the people of God are to appreciate their leaders. But not only that, Paul goes on in verse 13 and says, esteem them. Esteem them. And here, the idea of the word is that you regard them with favor. And Paul is going to call upon the congregation to really go beyond just the superficial. When you look at what Paul says there, esteem them, how? Very highly. He uses a word that is made up of these prepositions, and basically it's three words into one. And the idea of the word is beyond measure, very highly, beyond your wildest imagination. Beyond what you can even think or imagine, esteem your leaders. He says when it comes to leaders who work hard among the people, leaders who direct and guide, leaders who warn the people, Paul says, don't just appreciate them, but esteem them, value them, put them on a pedestal, think of them highly, even beyond what you can imagine or think. And he says, don't do this because you're commanded to do it, but he says, do it in love. Esteem them very highly in love. This is what it means to be a loving church, where the congregation appreciates and knows the value of leaders, where a congregation puts leaders, so to speak, on a pedestal, not in a negative sense, but in a positive sense, in which they value the wonderful ministry of pastors and elders in a congregation. You say, why should I do that? Why should we do that, Paul? He goes on to say, because of their work. Because of their work. When you understand what the work of elders and pastors actually is, then you would esteem them very highly and value them. What is their work? Their work in a nutshell is described in Hebrews 13:17, and that is they watch over your soul. They watch over you. That's the responsibility of leaders in the church. That's the responsibility of pastors and elders, to watch over the souls of the people of God. And to have somebody watch over your soul should cause you as individuals to value that person and realize what a benefit it is to know that somebody's watching over my soul. And not only value them, but to esteem that person very highly in love. Because they're watching over my soul. The most precious thing that I am is my soul. And leaders are given that responsibility to watch over the souls of the people of God. And yet, unfortunately, we have people who are believers today who do not value their leaders. They do not appreciate their leaders. And thus, they're not a loving church. They're not a loving community. A loving community is a community where people value and appreciate their leaders. A loving community is also a place where people are at peace with each other. Paul says at the end of verse 13, live in peace with one another. His comments in verses 12 and the first part of verse 13 were basically directed toward the congregation and their attitude toward their leaders. But now, when he comes to the last part of verse 13, it's really directed to everyone. And he's saying, leaders and congregation, live in peace with one another. And Paul is not making a recommendation, but he is actually commanding them. Now, I could go on and on and on and talk about what this means, having grown up as a PK, that is a preacher's kid, having married a wife whose father is a pastor, having been a pastor myself, having been exposed to pastors. I could share many, many stories where, unfortunately, leaders and congregation were not living in peace with one another. But where the church is a loving community, where the church is experiencing authentic life, you will see that the leaders are living in peace with the people of God, and the people of God are living in peace with their leaders. That's what a loving church is. That's what Paul expected of the Thessalonians, that they be a loving church. The church is not only a loving community, but it's also a healing community. It's a place where healing takes place. And you know, I'm not going to say anything crazy about healing, but it's a healing community. It's a place where lives are restored. It's a place where broken pieces of people's lives are put back together again. And I think sometimes we have forgotten the reality and the fact that the church will consist of people whose lives are not what they should be, but the responsibility of the church is to make sure that those lives do become what God wants them to be. And when you read verses 14 and 15, Paul says that the church is to be a healing community. The church ought to be a place where Christians can come and have their lives restored and healed and made whole and become productive. People whose lives aren't what they should be in the church should not have to run away from the church, but they should know that if I'm in the church, that there will be others who will minister to me and help me to be all that God wants me to be. And this sometimes is a problem for our Bible churches, because we almost expect everyone to be living mature and spiritual lives. But that was not Paul's expectation for the Thessalonians. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he addressed different types of people. You look at what he says in verse 14, that in that church, there were people who were unruly. There were people who were faint-hearted. There were people who were weak. And there were people who had to respond to those individuals. You see, the church is in many ways like a spiritual hospital. In the hospital, you have sick people, but you also have healthy people who are ministering to those sick people. And in the church, the goal is that everyone will be mature, everyone will be complete in Christ, and everyone will reach this full stature of Christ. But the reality of the matter is that there are people whose lives are not what they should be. There will be people in the church who will be described as faint-hearted, as weak, and as unruly. And the church has a responsibility when they see their brothers and sisters in Christ in that kind of condition. And the responsibility is laid out in verses 14 and 15. The church is to be a healing community. And Paul talks about the actions of the church as a healing community. He says, and we urge you, brethren, first of all, admonish the unruly. Paul expected that among the Thessalonians, there were certain individuals who were unruly. And this kind of goes back to what we talked about in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, those people who were restless. Those people who were sticking their nose in the business of other people, those individuals who were idle and not working. Paul says there are certain people whose lives are out of order. That is, their life is not in step with the word of God. They've broken ranks with what God's word has said about how you should live the Christian life. They're unruly. They're out of order. So what do? Paul says, you admonish them. The same thing that leaders are to do for the congregation, Paul says that the congregation has a responsibility to come to that individual whose life is out of order, and you are to admonish that individual. You are to warn that individual. You are to take God's truth and place it in their minds so that they will see the error of their ways or the error that they're getting ready to step into. You admonish the unruly. And then he says the second action of a healing community is that you encourage the faint-hearted. And the faint-hearted literally are individuals whose souls have shrunk. Their souls have become small. for whatever reason there might be. It could have been that their soul has become small because of the trials and tribulations of this world. It could have been that their souls have become small because they're going through some difficult times. It could be that their souls have become small because someone very precious and very close to them has died. But regardless of what might have caused it, Paul says that there are people in the church whose souls have shrunk. Their souls have gotten small. We might say that they're discouraged. Or they're despondent. Or even might say that they're depressed. You read the Psalms sometime and you start to get the emotions of what the people of God can go through. That the hardships of life, the difficulties of life, life in itself, that sometimes it can cause a person's soul to shrink. In the case of the Thessalonians, Paul might have in mind those in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, who because of their loved ones having died and they didn't understand the truth, they had become faint-hearted. The King James Version describes this as feeble-minded. But that's not the idea at all. This is not some kind of mental deficiency. This is somebody's soul that is now shrunk, has become small, and is going through some difficulties. And the question is, how do we respond to a person like that? Do we admonish them? That's the last thing that person needs. Do we come and warn them and say, oh, you're not supposed to think like that. You're not supposed to feel like that. Now, Paul doesn't say admonish them. He says for those individuals, you have to do something totally different. And what you have to do for them is that you have to come and encourage them. You have to give them biblical truth to encourage their soul so that their soul might become large again, so that their soul might return to its regular size. You see, you don't treat all the people the same. These people whose lives aren't what they should be. Some of them are out of order, so you admonish them. And then there's some whose souls have become small. Those, Paul says, you encourage. You don't admonish. You don't warn them. And isn't that what Paul did for the Thessalonians? When their souls became small concerning the dead in Christ, he gave them the wonderful and marvelous truth of the rapture. And then he said what? Encourage one another with this wonderful truth. Get these people's souls fattened up, so to speak, so that they're healthy and strong again. So the healing community, it admonishes the unruly. It encourages the faint-hearted. But then Paul says there's one other action. They help the weak. And typically the word for weak can be used of physical lack of strength. But here Paul uses it to speak of someone's spiritual condition. They're weak. They're not really able to make it and go on in the Christian life in the condition that they are. They're weak. They're without strength. And the question is, what do you do for them? Do you admonish them? No. Do you encourage them? No. You help them. And this word that Paul uses for help literally means that you stand face to face with that individual and you wrap your arms around that person and you hold that person up. That person does not have enough strength to make it on his or her own. They're ready to drop in the Christian life. And Paul says what you are to do, you are to come to that person who is weak, throw your arms around that person and cling to that person and hold that person up until they're able to make it in the Christian life on their own. You see, Paul expected that in the church, that there would be those whose lives are out of order. He expected that there would be individuals who were weak-hearted and faint-hearted. And so he says, we must minister to the people of God. It is great to get wonderful Bible truth. It is great to sit under the teaching of God's word. But authentic church life requires that you admonish one another, that you admonish the unruly, the out of order, that you encourage the faint-hearted, that you help the weak. And as you do that, there are two things that are required. You got to be patient, and you have to be loving. And that's what Paul says at the end of verse 14. Be patient with all men. Pastors know something about this. Pastors know that just simply because they stand up and preach God's word does not mean that people are going to obey God's word immediately. And that's why Paul says Timothy, preach the word. But he talks about doing it with patience. I think about sometimes how many sermons I've had, have heard on areas of my life. And then I'm still striving to try to make those sermons a reality. And so Paul says that when you admonish the unruly, when you encourage the faint-hearted, when you help the weak, make sure you do it with an attitude of patience and not assuming that they're going to change your life overnight. And he says the patience is not just to be toward those individuals, but he actually says be patient with all men. Be patient with the unruly. Be patient with the faint-hearted. Be patient with the weak. And then he says in verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil. He's saying make sure that as you minister to people, that you actually love them, and true love will not seek retaliation. A very interesting statement. He says, see, that is, be on the alert. It's kind of like a warning here. See, pay attention, get your eyes wide open so that something does not happen to you, so that you don't slide into a particular sinful habit. And what is that sinful habit? The sinful habit is that you start to repay evil with evil. As you minister to people, as you become a healing community, all might not welcome your ministry. And they might do evil towards you. And Paul says, you make sure you be on the alert that when somebody does you evil, that you don't repay them with evil. In other words, he says, make sure you don't retaliate. And I have to admit, sometimes in my Christian life, I almost hold to an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now that's good Old Testament theology. But in the New Testament, Paul says here what? See that no one repays anyone evil in the place of evil. Not calling out any names. Just says make sure that not anyone, whoever might be me, might be you, but make sure that we don't repay anyone, that is somebody else, evil in the place of evil. And retaliation is the natural response of the human heart. When people do us wrong, our tendency, our human tendency, our human sinful tendency is to repay evil with evil. Somebody cuts in front of me. I know you don't have that problem in Oregon, but in California, somebody cuts in front of me, I'm going to speed up and cut in front of them. Now, you mistreat me, you don't recognize me, I mistreat you, I don't recognize you. There is a human tendency to retaliate. And Paul says, be on the alert. See, beware. Because this is something that could easily creep into your life if you're not paying attention. And for some of you, it might have already crept into your life because you weren't on the alert. You weren't looking out for this subtle temptation and sin to repay evil for evil. Paul says, don't do that. But in strong contrast to that, in verse 15, he says that the thing that we should do, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. I have to admit, there are times that I'm not particularly excited about some of the statements in Scripture. I kind of prefer that maybe this verse wasn't here. Or maybe if he had just given the first part of the verse, don't retaliate, okay, oh God, I won't retaliate, I'll leave that up to you. But he says, I'm not even happy with you not retaliating. You got to take it a step further. In strong contrast to not retaliating, he says, what you are to do is seek the good. Seek the good for one another and for all men. And this is just another word for love. It seems like no matter where you go in 1 Thessalonians, some way, somehow, Paul is talking about love. To love someone is to seek their best possible good. And Paul says we are to track down, we are to seek, we are to pursue love or the good for other individuals. So when somebody does me wrong, when I seek to minister to someone in the church and they do me wrong, instead of retaliating with evil, instead, I am to seek their good. But not only that, Paul goes beyond that and says that we are to seek good for all men. When you go to your job tomorrow and there are unsaved people, seek their good. When you go back to your neighborhood and you minister to the people in your neighborhood, seek their good. Seeking good is not to be just for those in the body of Christ, but for all men. A church that is a church is one that is a healing community, and also a church is one that is a loving community. In verses 16 through 18, we learn that a church is to be a spiritual community. Paul gives three commands in rapid fire succession. And he just fires them out. And these commands, the things that they have in common is that they relate to us being a spiritual community. The thing that makes the church different than any other community, the thing that marks the church off and makes it distinct, is the fact that the church is a spiritual community. It's not a social club. It's not a financial institution, but it is a spiritual community. You see, in verses 12 and 13, Paul was talking about the relationship between the congregation and leaders. In verses 14 and 15, he talked about the relationship between believers and believers, that is, those in the church. But now when he comes to verse 16, 17, and 18, he talks about our relationship to God, our devotion to God, our dedication to God. And he's going to say that as a people of God, what characterizes a church is that they are a spiritual community. And before we even look at these three commands, which are pretty familiar, I just want to point out a couple observations about these commands. First of all, Paul doesn't waste a lot of words. He doesn't go into a long, drawn-out command. The command in verse 16 in the Greek text, two words. The command in verse 17 in the Greek text, two words. The command in verse 18 in a nutshell is three words. What he commands here is not unusual. To talk about rejoicing, to talk about praying, to talk about giving thanks, that's pretty normal in the Christian life. But what makes these commands unusual are those little words that are connected with the commands. Paul says, always praying. He says, always rejoicing, in everything giving thanks. See, if he was just saying rejoice, if he just said give thanks, if he just said pray, I think you and I could probably handle that. But what he says is that you are to always rejoice. That is, there is to never ever be a time you're not rejoicing. He says that you are to unceasingly, without ceasing, you are to pray. He says, in every situation, in every circumstance, you are to give thanks. And the only way that you and I can carry out these commands is that we have to be the people of God. That is, we have to belong to him. We have to be his children. And by his Spirit, he enables us to carry out these commands. And so the first command is rejoice. Have a life of cheer, deep inward satisfaction, cheer. Not just on one occasion, but he says, always. Always. Paul is writing to some Christians who are going through some hard times. He said earlier in chapter 3 that they had been appointed to suffer. And indeed, he said that has come to pass. He talks about the fact in chapter 2 that they're suffering at the hands of their fellow countrymen. So life is not easy for them. They're facing persecutions and hardships. They're being tempted by the tempter. They're suffering. And here comes Paul and says, rejoice always. Even when you're in those situations where you're being persecuted by your fellow countrymen, rejoice. Even when the tempter comes and tempts you, rejoice. Even when you're being persecuted, which you have been appointed to, rejoice. And he's saying that there is no time at all in our life in which we are not to be rejoicing. He's echoing the same words that he will write later on to the church of Philippi, where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, is Paul just being insensitive? Doesn't he know what people go through in life? Is he so far removed that he doesn't understand that Christians face hardship and difficulties? How can he say this? He can say this because he knows what life is all about. When he writes the book of Philippians, where is he? He's in prison. And yet you read that epistle, those four chapters, and he talks about rejoicing and having joy in the Lord over and over and over again. So he's not just giving advice to others that he himself is not applying. But what he is saying is that you and I, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the situations, can always rejoice. We can always experience joy in our souls. Because rejoicing and experiencing joy in our souls is not based upon circumstances. No matter what you might go through, you can rejoice. No matter what the situation might be, your world might be falling apart. And there are times where that the pressures of life come down upon us. But yet, in the midst of all of that, we can still rejoice. Because our rejoicing is not in situations and circumstances. Our rejoicing is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Take cheer in Jesus Christ. Let your soul be satisfied in Him. Think about all that He's done for you. And you can take joy in that. You can rejoice in light of what Christ has done for you. So no matter what the situation is, when I think about my great salvation, when I think about how I've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that's something to rejoice about. That's something that cannot be affected by the circumstances that I am going through. Rejoice by being in the presence of God, living in His presence day in and day out. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 16, verse 11? He says, in Thy presence is fullness of joy. In Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Rejoice always, Paul says. That is to characterize the people of God. And that doesn't mean I have a big grin on my face. But, oh, if you could see my soul should be smiling. You should see a huge, wide smile because I'm rejoicing in my resources in Jesus Christ. I'm rejoicing in my Savior despite the circumstances. He says, pray without ceasing. And we all know that we are to pray. And again, though, if he had just simply said, pray, most of us would feel comfortable with this. But he adds, without ceasing. And obviously, he's not saying that we are to be praying 24 hours a day, because we would be sinning right now, unless some of you are praying that I might end. I don't know. But we can't pray 24 hours a day. But we can be in an attitude of prayer. We can always be conscious of the fact that I'm living in my relationship with God, and he's there. And that no matter what I see, or no matter what I go through, or no matter what's taking place, I can utter a prayer at any moment. I can be in constant communication with him. And so Paul says that one of the things that characterizes the people of God, what makes it a spiritual community, is their prayer life. And he's not talking about just the pastor praying, but he's talking about all of the people of God praying without ceasing. He's not just saying pray when you get up in the morning, pray when you go to sleep, pray before you meal, but he says pray without ceasing. I'm living all of my life in the presence of God. I'm talking to him. I'm sharing with him. I'm crying out to him. I'm beseeching him. I'm interceding. I'm giving thanks. I'm confessing. All throughout the day is what Paul says should characterize the Christian when he or she comes to the throne of grace and praise. But why do we struggle? I mean, I can't tell you how many books I have on my bookshelf about prayer. Now, I've preached a number of sermons on prayer. I've preached through Paul's prayers. I've preached the prayer that's found in Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, where we are always to be praying as part of spiritual warfare. So I know what the Bible says about prayer. I know what books say about prayer. I've taken a prayer class at seminary, but why do I still find it hard to pray? Because basically, when you boil it all down, prayer is expressing your dependency upon God. And some of us are self-sufficient. Some of us feel like we don't need God. The person who prays, the person who cries out to God, is the person who understands I am dependent upon God. That I can do nothing at all. I can accomplish nothing at all. And so in our self-sufficient society, where we try to do everything on our own, sometimes that carries over to the Christian life and it hurts us. People who pray are people who understand that God is the one who can do exceeding abundantly above all that we might ask or think, and that we're not able to do that. Paul goes on to say, in everything, give thanks. Give thanks. The Bible talks about thanksgiving repeatedly. And yet, we realize people still don't give thanks like they should. We're like the lepers who have been healed. And we don't even bother to turn back and say thank you for the healing. God does all of these marvelous works for us, blesses us, and we don't even take time to say thank you. Thanksgiving should characterize the Christian. But Paul goes further than that. He says, give thanks in everything. In every circumstance, every situation, give thanks. When you're in the midst of trials, give thanks. Why? Because I know that God is using the trials to mature me and make me more like Christ. Give thanks when you're being disciplined. Why? Because whom the Lord loveth, he disciplines. Give thanks no matter what the situation is. Why? Because we know all things work together for good to those who love God. We know that God is sovereign, that God is in control, and we can give thanks in everything. I don't believe Paul is saying here, give thanks for everything. He says, give thanks in everything. And some of you sharp Bible students will say, well, what about Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 and following, verses 18 through 20, where Paul says, give thanks for everything. But he says, give thanks for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the thanksgiving that you are giving, you can basically attach the name of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ himself recognize that this is worthy of something to give thanks for. God is not saying give thanks when somebody commits adultery. God is not saying give thanks when somebody is sexually abused. No, God says give thanks in each situation. There is something always to be thankful for, but not to give thanks for everything. So the church is a loving community. The church is a healing community. The church is a spiritual community. And finally, in verses 19 through 22, the church is a worshiping community. The church is a worshiping community. And that's one of the key distinctives of the church that is lost today. People don't come to church to worship. They come to be entertained. They come to be satisfied, so to speak, but they don't come to worship. Now, I think we would be surprised if we were to attend a worship service that was held in Thessalonica. I think it would be a little bit different than the way our worship services are. I think the worship service of the Thessalonians probably was very similar to the worship service of the Corinthians. And when you look at their worship service, it was informal. It seems like someone could get up and read an Old Testament scripture. Someone could get up and sing a song. Someone can get up and give a message from the Lord, so to speak. It was very informal. But the thing I like about the New Testament is that the New Testament really doesn't talk about what the worship service is to look like. The New Testament doesn't talk about, quote, an order of service. It puts the emphasis where the emphasis belongs, and that is that we are to worship God. And so when we talk about what our worship service is to look like, or even if you don't like that term, what it looks like when God's people gather together for worship, the New Testament just gives some basic principles. But it doesn't say you have to do it this way or you have to do it that way. But one thing that we do know, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:19, is that a worshiping community does not quench the Holy Spirit. A worshiping community does not hinder the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. And he compares the Holy Spirit to a fire. And that's not unusual in the Bible. But the picture is that we are not to take water and douse the Holy Spirit. Not that you extinguish him, but you extinguish his ministry. The Holy Spirit has gifted individuals in the body of Christ, and those gifts are to be manifested and expressed in worship to God. And all Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 is that you cannot hinder the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say anything besides that. He's just very general. And the picture seems to be that there was something that the Thessalonians were doing that hindered the ministry of the Holy Spirit when the people gathered together for worship. Because Paul actually says to them, stop quenching the Spirit. Stop hindering the ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit who has given these gifts to the people of God wants to express these gifts, and we are not to hinder the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But what does that look like? Paul goes on to point out that a worshiping community does not despise the ministry of the Word. It seems like the Holy Spirit was being ministered in relationship to what Paul says in verse 20, when Paul says, do not despise prophetic utterances. That is, the Spirit of God during that time wanted to communicate to the church. They couldn't open up their service and preach from a New Testament. And so the question is, how is it that God could communicate his will to the people of God? Well, the way that God communicated his will to his people was through the Holy Spirit gifting certain individual to receive revelation from God, and that revelation was to be given to the people of God. So there were such things as prophets. There were such individuals who had the gift of prophecy. And those individuals basically were the mouthpiece of God. They were proclaiming what thus saith the Lord. But something interesting was happening at Thessalonica. Paul says that they were despising those prophetic messages. They were looking down their nose upon that word from God. And he says, stop despising, stop disdaining, stop looking at contempt with those at those prophetic utterances. And the application would be for us today is that when the word of God is preached and proclaimed, we're not to despise that. We're not to hinder that. The Thessalonians basically were closing the mouth of God. They were shutting the mouth of God because they despised prophetic utterances. During that time when there was no Bible, no New Testament, let me put it that way, God would speak through a prophet or through those who had the gift of prophecy, and they would communicate what thus saith the Lord. In Thessalonica, evidently, individuals must have took advantage of that situation. They must have stood up and said, thus saith the Lord, this is going to happen. And somebody else must have stood up and said, thus saith the Lord, this is going to happen. But when they looked at what they said and heard what they said, it never came to pass. And so in essence, some people were standing up saying that this is what the Lord said, but the Lord really didn't say it, and it didn't come to pass. And so the leadership of the church must have said, look, we have individuals in our congregation who are standing up saying things that is coming from God, but it doesn't happen. So we're going to have to stop this. We're going to have to just rule out anyone standing up saying they're speaking on behalf of the Lord. And so in essence, when they did that, they did not realize it, but they were despising prophetic utterances. They were indirectly despising the word of God. Instead of letting God speak through the true prophets and through the ones who truly have the gift of prophecy, they cut it all out. They threw out the baby with the bathwater. And so Paul says, stop despising prophetic utterances. Don't look down upon the word of God. And there are a number of ways today that people look down upon God's word and despise it. Some do it by the fact that they don't want long messages or Bible messages. They just want little sermonettes. They'd rather have drama. They'd rather have action and things like that. But there are a number of ways today that churches are despising the word of God. They're looking down with disdain upon the word of God. Paul says, stop doing that. Don't despise prophetic utterances. He said, I'll tell you how to remedy the situation. He says, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So even though some, Paul says, might stand up and say something that is not true, don't make everyone keep their mouth shut, because there are some people who really have the gift of prophecy during that time. There were some who were truly speaking from God. And so Paul says, when somebody stands up and they speak, you evaluate carefully what they say. You hold them to a doctrinal test. You hold them to a word of God test. You evaluate what they say. And that which is good, hold on to. And that which is evil, separate from yourself. And that's his remedy. That's the church. The church is to be a worshiping community. It is not to hinder the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not to despise the word of God. When you worship God at the center and at the focal point has to be worshiping God, in the proclamation of the word has to be exalted. Paul closes this letter by praying a prayer in verse 23. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Trinity and Hillcrest, that's my prayer, and other churches, that's my prayer for you. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can that happen? Sure it can, because in verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren and sister, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all till we meet again. Let's pray together. Father, in this day of confusion about what the church is to be and what the church is to do, we're thankful that your word addresses those matters. Pray that shepherds and pastors and leaders will return to your word and study your word to find out what the church is to be. Pray that you will help the churches that are represented here to be a loving community, a healing community, a spiritual community, and a worshiping community. Father, we know that there are other things that churches are to be, but help us in our own individual churches to allow the Spirit of God to work and to move so that our churches might be all that you intended them to be and all that our Lord intended it to be when he said, I will build my church. Father, I thank you for the wonderful privilege of being with these very gracious people, these very kind people. And I pray indeed that you would help them to be all that you desire them to be and save them to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.